I'm going to call your attention to our passage this morning. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 14. It is printed on page 7 of your worship guide. We are in a series in the book of Romans right now, and this is the passage that we were due to cover this morning. As we looked at it, Nick and I were planning out this whole series. Typically, we'll break from our normal routine to talk more specifically about the resurrection, but then lo and behold, we're such incredible planners. Surely by God's providence, the text that comes up this morning actually fits right really nicely with the theme of the resurrection and new life. Our series in Romans is called By the Mercies of God. And this morning, we continue in chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul talks about something very, very absolutely essential about the Christian life. And it's something that we could only understand to a certain degree because of our limitations, because it is a mystery, how we are united to Jesus, in union with him. It's difficult to kind of even come up with an analogy that works. If you will, think of Jesus taking into his arms a vast throng of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from every age, a limitless number. I mean, as many as the stars are in the sky and sands are on the seashore. That was the promise to Abram. So shall your descendants be. Think of Jesus taking those into his arms, cloaking them with him, and then taking them through his life, taking them with him onto the cross, shielding them from the just penalty and wrath of God, falling. He's shielding it, bearing it all upon himself. They are covered and cloaked within him. Into the grave he goes with all his people gathered with him. Up from the grave he arises with us in his embrace through the entire process. In some mysterious way, this is what the Apostle Paul is indicating in this passage, that we, though unawares, were enveloped in his life, his perfect life, his shameful and painful death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, his burial and his resurrection, and even though the text doesn't point to it here, elsewhere, we know that in his ascension, he carries us with him as well into the heavenly realms, where we are told we are seated with him in the heavenly realms. That's what this chapter is unpacking or unfolding for us. And the death and resurrection of Jesus is absolutely central to it. J.R.R. Tolkien coined a word in one of his letters, and that word is called eucatastrophe. Well, you might rightly ask, never heard of that word before. Well, yeah, neither. It's a word that Tolkien made up. I mean, he created an elven language, so I mean, but this is actually a Greek word. Eu means good, catastrophe means a sudden turn of events. And he describes the death and resurrection of Jesus as this good, sudden turn of events that changes everything, a eucatastrophe that we celebrate on Easter morning and Holy Week as Jesus goes to the cross and is buried and rise again. A eucatastrophe. How good? How good is this? Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to read the text and see what the Word of God has for us today. Romans 6, 5 through 14, hear the Word of the Lord. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we come on this Easter morning, and we come in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would take this time for each person assembled here, that you would do a mighty, wondrous work on every heart, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, that you would make the hearing and receiving of your word effective to the transformation of our hearts, that your word, which endures forever and goes forth like rain, would come upon our dry and parched hearts this morning to bring new and renewed life. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So you had to see this week at some point. I mean, I suppose it's possible you could have missed seeing it anywhere. Is the launch of the Artemis II rocket to the moon with four astronauts, heavily televised. Most of us are getting more attuned to turning away from news feeds and so forth. It's but. That was something to celebrate, to see that rocket carry four astronauts and to watch the power of that rocket going up, the most powerful rocket built so far to carry human passengers. 8.8 million pounds of thrust, lifting 5.75 million pounds of rocketry. And what we see happening is four astronauts who were earthbound, just like us, same frame as us, bound by gravity, being taken to an entirely different realm in the space by all that awesome power propelling them out of the Earth's orbit towards the moon. This idea being carried from one realm into another realm resonates with what the Apostle Paul is trying to convince the people of God in every age, the Roman church, and who received this letter, but us today, the significance of what Jesus has accomplished, breaking us out of an entrapment or an enslavement, bringing us into an entirely different realm where we're under a new master. We're under new ownership. We're under the reign of grace and the gracious Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so here again, if you were with us last week, you see the theme carried forward. Next week, Nick will carry the theme through the rest of the chapter. Again, these things continue to build on each other. But here's the three things I want to just spend a brief time thinking with you about. First is enslaved to sin. We see that phrase in here, and it's an important phrase because it speaks about our true condition unless God intervenes. united with Christ, that is the heart of all this, and we'll talk a little bit about that. And then under grace is how Paul wraps up this particular section, and we'll comment on that. But let's begin with this idea that we are enslaved to sin. You'll see it, it comes up in verse 6, where he says, "For we know that our old self, or our old man, or old person was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Now, the first century audience that received this letter was very well acquainted with the institution of slavery. In fact, in the Roman Empire around this time, 50 to 60 million, or up to 30% of all the people in the Roman Empire were in some form of bondage. There was some form of servitude. Bond servants were those who could not afford to live or accrued massive debts, and they had to hire themselves out and become enslaved to a bondmaster who they would work for until their debts were finally paid off, if ever. So when Paul talks about our enslavement to sin, they'd have a pretty good idea what that would look like, being under maybe a harsh, cruel master that they had no choice but to obey. Jesus, in John 8, in the Gospel of John, verse 8, says something really striking to his Jewish audience at that time. He's teaching in Jerusalem around the temple. And then he says this in John 8, verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" Here Jesus makes clear that sin is not just isolated actions that we know we shouldn't do or not doing what we should do. Or rather, it's a condition. And again, a realm, a state of being. This is how the Bible describes the human condition, by the way, as being in a state of enslavement with a motivationally twisted heart. In other words, if you're familiar with the early story in the Bible, when our first parents in the garden are invited by the serpent to taste of the one tree they were prohibited to draw from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If we paraphrase what that serpent, Satan behind the serpent, is saying, is it's like he is saying, "Join with me to rebel against this omnipotent bully who just wants to suppress and put people down. He's lying to you. Join with me in this grand rebellion and you'll have life and knowledge. Join with me." And they take the bait. And they enter into a realm then of rebellion, a realm of opposition to their good, wise, loving Creator who has to pursue them in their hiding and clothe them in their nakedness and promise to them that one day he will break this curse that entered in, the curse of death, all the things that we see in a world around us for every age and every generation. This enslavement is our story too. Verse 12 talks about the reign of sin. Verse 14, the dominion of sin. You see it work its way out right there after Adam and Eve, when their sons, Cain and Abel, we have the first homicide, fratricide. Cain kills his brother Abel. And in chapter 4 of Genesis, it's a very intriguing conversation that God has with Cain. Cain is upset. He is envious. He is jealous of his brother's favor and approval that he's received. And God approaches Cain, encouraging him, if you do well, will it not go well with you? But, and he says this, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. God already begins to personify this evil force, sin, as something seeking to devour and reign and control. And does Cain resist? No. He gives in and kills his brother. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will take murder and say, you who are angry with your brother are committing murder in your heart. In other words, the enslavement to sin is not something that we see externally. We see it in our struggle to break free from the old sinful habits of our life. Why do we get so angry? Why do we get so depressed? Why do we get so embittered? Why do we find it necessary to criticize others who are seemingly in a better place than we are? Why? What is that enslavement? What is driving that? It's the enslavement to sin that we're told that we're all part of it. And its design in verse 12 is to make us obey its passions. Its passions. One another way to think of what we mean by a sinful heart is a heart whose desires are disordered or misaligned or not correctly ordered in the things we should love and to the right measure we love. So we fix our eyes on something else, say, I'm going to set my love on this. And if this fails me, I'm going to go irate. Those are the things that show a motivationally twisted heart. This is what the condition of enslavement to sin that is described in the Bible. Now, united with Christ is the major turn in the narrative. This united, you see it in verse 5, united with him in his death, united in the resurrection, is a very strong term. It's just not like, hey, we're really united in this. So we're united in, rooting for this sports team. Or we're united behind this cause to, open up more playing fields in Paso Robles. Those kind of, when we say united like that, we think of, okay, we're aligning on certain things. That's not the Greek term here, synphotos. Has more of this organic being planted together and intertwined, bound up together. When it talks about united with Christ, it means organically being tied in together, wrapped into each other. And this is this idea I tried to get you to visualize at the beginning of the sermon, that we're united with him in a death like his. When he died, some way mysteriously, we died also. It was like his. It wasn't exactly like his because he died an atoning death to pay for our sins. But we also died with him. And if we died in a death like his, we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, mind you, Jesus' resurrection is unique. You may have heard of other stories of resurrection, namely Lazarus, who Jesus raises from the tomb in John 11. Well, the end of that story isn't told, but we all know Lazarus died again. He was just revived. I mean, he was brought back to life. So in a sense, yes, he died and he was brought back to life. But he still had the same mortal body that would fail him eventually and he would die. Jesus' resurrection is first and foremost of an entirely different order. He's raised into a glorified state. And we are told that by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, there's a great harvest coming, and it's all going to be like that. We will be raised one day with a glorified body as well. And this is what Paul is wanting the church in every age to understand, that if we die with him, we will rise with him in a resurrection like his. And this death with him severed us from that old self, that old realm, and has brought us into his realm in a resurrection like his. See, for Jesus, we're told death no longer has dominion over him. And death will have no dominion over us as well because of his victory. Yes, we will die. Unless Jesus comes and we're immediately translated into our glorious state at his return, we will all die, but it will not be the death. It'll be the shadow of death. It won't be the substantive death of sin. It'll be a death that will lead to our being with the Lord and then rising again in a glorified body. We'll have a resurrection like his. All this is given to us, Paul tells us, under grace. The very last verse, 14, he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." This concludes what he begins in verse 11, by the way, where he says, "So you must now consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You know what Paul's saying right here? He's saying, if to put it in a modern colloquialism, do the math, believer in Christ. Do the math. Consider means account. Consider means do the math. You have been, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have died with him, and you are already beginning to experience the power of a new life in him. Sin, which used to be your master that you were had no choice but to obey, and in fact, you wanted to obey that master, that reign has been ended, and you are now under the beautiful, gracious reign of God through Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Consider who you are and who you are related to now. And if this is true, then you are to live entirely differently. Verse 13 goes on to say, present yourselves as the members of your body as instruments. The word instrument is actually literally weapons. He's using now military imagery to say, stop giving yourself to the warlike efforts of this world system set in rebellion against God. Stop contributing to that reign of terror by giving in to your those patterns of anger, of envy, of greed, all the things that we have been freed now to mature past and repent of and grow through. Stop presenting yourself to those things. Rather, give yourself to God, your members, your entire heart, soul, mind, and strength to God, because you're not under law. And it's, to be sure, the Mosaic law he's thinking of, the law that held us and reminded us that we were under a curse for our failures to keep the law. We're no under that. We're now under grace. And grace tells us that God has moved us out of his, purely out of his benevolent heart, to take hold of us and to make us his very own, to receive us, though his enemies and part of this coalition of rebellion against him, he has conquered our hearts and brought us under his grace. This is all part of the eucatastrophe of J.R.R. Tolkien when he talks about the resurrection. This is the power at work through the resurrection in the life of the church this day. And so I would ask you, believer in Jesus Christ, to do the math. Who do you belong to? What has God done to establish you and secure you? Do the math. Where is your identity now? What is the power that is at work within you? That power, by the way, according to Ephesians, is the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. It's the same power at work in you. And if that power is at work in you, then you are and you have the capacity to grow and mature and become more and more like our Lord Jesus. You who are not quite there yet, or you're considering Christianity, or you're not sure if this is all true, if Jesus really rose again, I would ask you to consider the state of our world and the state of your own heart. I'd ask you to consider what your deepest longing is in your life, what you think human flourishing is designed to be. I would imagine most of you here, whether you have any exposure to the Christian faith, are going to describe a world where there is love and there is peace and relationships are whole. Where does that come from? How do you come up with a vision like that? Unless it's implanted in you by a God who desires that very same thing for his cosmos, a place where there's grace and love, forgiveness, reconciliation, living in peace, giving ourselves fully and completely to a gracious God who has wrapped us up in himself. How do you get on to this? How do you get united to Christ, you might be asking? Well, here's the beauty of it. There's no obstacle course for you to complete. There's no lengthy application. There's no blood to have to be drawn from you. The entrance into this union with Jesus Christ is as simple as this. One looks to him in faith, confesses that we are enslaved to sin, but he alone can rescue us, and he has through his death and resurrection, and that I give my life to him fully and completely. Then union with Christ wraps you up and takes you a place where you would never be able to go before, into a new realm where he is making all things new. We get a taste of it in this life, but the fullness of it, oh, it awaits us. Beyond what I can see and ear can hear, all that God has prepared for those who love him, God gives them to us in the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you this morning, risen Savior, as Mary did at the tomb and took hold of your feet. That event has shattered and turned and changed everything. And may we be reminded this morning, we who have put our faith and trust to you, that we have been bound to your life and death and resurrection. And you don't let go. You are so tenacious. You are able to hold fast those who have, to the uttermost, those who come to you to be saved from sin and hell and judgment and brokenness. Lord, I pray each person here this morning would know the joy of your resurrected life, and that our eyes of faith would be trained and fixed upon our Savior, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Part of the joy of being in union with Jesus Christ is being reminded of all that he's accomplished for us. And the Lord's table or communion, which we observe weekly here at Covenant, is that family meal of Christians that's designed to communicate, to strengthen, to remind us, to convey to us his lovely presence, to cheer and strengthen us, and to remind us of the welcome we receive from him to come and be in his presence. We're going to prepare for the table first by confessing our faith using the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to invite you to stand if you're able. You'll find the creed is on page 8, and also if you could see it on the wall. Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.